Gospel of Mark. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark, the 6th chapter. Now, years ago, I think it was in late high school or early college days, I read a brief biographical piece about the pastor of the church where I used to attend with my grandma back in Georgia. So I think I've mentioned before, I was born in South Georgia and spent the first few years of my life there. You wonder if my talk a little bit funny, that's why. Although I guess my seminary friends also say that my time spent in Texas helped in that regard. Anyway, his name was Ernie, the pastor of this church. His name was Ernie, and as I recall, the article explained that Brother Ernie, as they called him at the church, Westside Baptist Church, had grown up in town, and he'd gone away for seminary and for doctoral studies. I found it interesting as I was reading the article that Brother Ernie was initially hesitant to come back to town, the place where he'd grown up, and take a pastorate in his hometown after he completed his studies, because of the principle that Jesus articulates, that a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown. I must have tucked that away as something important or meaningful because I still remember it, even to this day. It came to mind as I was looking for churches after seminary. I started to think about where to apply to serve and had initially wanted to see if I could serve at the church where I got saved and where I grew up. And a friend and mentor of mine cautioned me that it can sometimes be hard for people who have known you in a certain role. For example, at that church, where people's first impression of me was as a rebellious, non-believing youth. But even after I became a Christian, they knew me mostly as a youth. And it can be difficult when people have known you in a certain role to then take you seriously as an adult, and let alone as a minister. And I'm sure that kind of thing happens often enough, that somebody grows up in a church, goes away to a seminary, and then comes back and serves. But there is a unique challenge with that. When you've seen somebody grow up and you know him or her as a certain person, then to go on and be open to him or her leading, teaching, and challenging you. And there's a temptation to treat that person as a child and to reject what they have to offer. No doubt some of you have experienced this to some degree if you've moved away from home for college or for a job. When you first come home, it takes some time for people to adjust. They're accustomed to thinking of you the way that they thought of you when you first left. And it may have been a semester or it may have been years. But now you're either slightly or perhaps dramatically a different person. And you come back and their first interactions, they're going to try and treat you like you're the same person they remember. And in some cases, this can lead to conflict, and at times, even outright rejection. Rejection of your opinions and perspectives, of your academic or career choices, or perhaps even rejection of your spiritual convictions. We need to know that we will face rejection for identifying with Jesus Christ, and that Jesus' disciples are called to respond to such circumstances with faith in him. We're going to see that people in Jesus' hometown reject him, in part because of who they think he is, who they think they know he is. And we need to be prepared that as his disciples, as we identify with him, that we are liable to face a similar rejection. Facing and responding to rejection is the subject we're going to look at in our text this morning. Again, Gospel of Mark, the 6th chapter, and the first verse. We're looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, that passage we read earlier this morning. We're going to look at three things in our text this morning. First, a consequence to rejection. Second, a choice to face rejection. And third, a call to respond with faith. A consequence to rejection, a choice to face rejection, and a call to respond with faith. As we get into our text this morning, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, though we will face rejection from people, perhaps even the people closest to us, perhaps even the people who know us best, we know that in you we have been received, that we are accepted in Jesus Christ and for his sake. And so we pray that you help us as we turn to read of of the life and ministry of Christ and of his rejection, that we would be open on the Godward side, that you'd give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We're about a third of the way through our Mark series, and it's my hope that by now you have a general sense of the structure of the Gospel of Mark. There are two central narrative sections that each are composed of three cycles. The first three cycles are in Mark 1 to 8, and they deal with a presentation of Jesus Christ in his authority as he proclaims the kingdom of God. The second three cycles are in Mark 8 to 10, and they deal with the three passion predictions of Jesus and a revealing of the true nature of his messiahship. And these two central sections are bounded by a prologue in Mark 1, 1 to 14, and then they build up to the passion narrative in Mark 11 to 16. At the beginning of this series, we saw how the Gospel of Mark begins with the ministry of John the Baptist, proclaiming the divine differentness of Jesus, and yet Jesus himself coming onto the scene in humility and simplicity and choosing to be baptized by John in identification with the people for whose sake he came to live and die. And then we saw in the first discipleship cycle the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the authority that he has to preach the kingdom, proven by his casting out of demons, calling disciples and curing diseases, and withdrawing from popularity for the sake of reaching the lost with the gospel message. And this culminates in Jesus' confrontation with the religious leaders who ultimately reject him in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. And then we begin the second discipleship cycle, which focuses on Christ's calling and teaching of his disciples. We saw how that Jesus commissioned his disciples in the context of opposition and disbelief. He commissioned them to be with him and to continue his ministry. And we saw how Jesus begins to proclaim the kingdom of God in parables, revealing how it divides people on the basis of their receptiveness to it. And this is followed upon by four miracles that authenticate Jesus' person and work as the Messiah. He gives four parables of the kingdom, followed upon by four miraculous signs, demonstrating his power over danger, demons, disease, and death. And he calms the storm, the Sea of Galilee, delivers the demonized man, heals the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, and raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. Today we're going to be finishing this second discipleship cycle, and as with the first cycle, this one culminates in a rejection of Jesus Christ. And this time Jesus is rejected not just by the religious leaders, but by the people of his hometown. So where we begin this morning, point number one, Jesus limits his working of miracles in response to contemptuous rejection of him. Jesus limits his working of miracles in response to a contemptuous rejection of him. So again, as we begin our scene, Jesus has returned to Nazareth, his hometown. And we are to see this story in the context of having just been told of his broad teaching and miraculous ministry. You'll notice that the scene is capped on either end with a description of amazement or marveling. Here in the beginning, it begins with a description of the townsfolk who are amazed at Jesus' teaching. Verse 2, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard were astonished. They were amazed at his teaching. And that word translated astonished in verse 2 means to be amazed as to be practically overwhelmed. And it's basically a modification of a word that means to strike or to hit. In the words of John MacArthur, we would today say, and these are his words, we would say today, and this would be a perfect parallel, he blew their minds. And their response to having their minds blown is to ask a series of questions in verses 2 to 3. Now, the first couple of questions that they ask are actually quite good questions. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? It's always worthwhile asking questions of origin and content whenever someone is teaching. In fact, Jesus will later put these very same questions to the religious leaders regarding John the Baptist's ministry and regarding his own ministry. When Jesus is confronted about his authority to teach and to overturn tables in the temple courts in Jerusalem, he responds with this question in Mark 11:30, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." In other words, Jesus is challenging the religious leaders to discern the origin of John's teaching. Was it of God or was it not? This is a good question to ask, which the religious leaders should have had an answer to. In context, their response, which is to say, "We don't know," reveals their political motivations. The text says in Mark 11:32 to 33 that they were afraid of the people. It doesn't say that they didn't know and so they said they don't know. It says they were afraid of the people, and that's why they said, "We don't know." But they should have known, and they should have had the willingness to say what they knew to be true. John 8:45 to 46, Jesus confronts the religious leaders who are rejecting him, and he says, "But I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" In other words, Jesus here is saying that if his doctrine is sound and undeniable, then why don't they believe him? He's confronting them with a question of content. And so you have Jesus presenting these very same questions. Where did this man get these things? Was John from God or was he not from God? And what is this wisdom that's given to him? Is this doctrine sound? Is my doctrine sound or is it not? And if it's sound, you should believe me. And you'll notice, by the way, when he says, "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" When he says that, he is essentially equating false doctrine with sin. Equating teaching false doctrine with sin. And so the initial questions are actually potentially good questions in and of themselves. But what follows in Mark chapter 6, verses 2 to 3, reveals that these questions are not being asked out of a desire to discern the truth, but rather out of a sense of disgust. Theirs is not a reverent awe, but an indignant astonishment. The text tells us that the people go on to ask, "How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" In other words, there must be some trick to this guy. There's no way that he can be doing these miracles. We know who this guy really is. He's just a local boy without any special religious pedigree. Now, the end of verse 3 summarizes the attitude of the people of Nazareth toward Jesus. It says, they took offense at him. The latter questions that the people of Nazareth ask amount to an ad hominem attack, an attempt to discredit or dismiss an argument by presenting negative attributes or beliefs about the person who is advancing the argument. It's a logical fallacy. An argument is not wrong just because the person advancing it is someone you don't like or that you don't find likable. Jesus is described as a carpenter. Some people object that Jesus could not have been a carpenter because there was so little wood in that region. And in fact, there are reasons to believe that he was more likely a stonemason or something along those lines. That word translated carpenter refers to a craftsman, someone who works with either wood or metal or stone in order to build things. In any case, though, the tradesmen were respectable in that society, and it's likely most of the people in Nazareth were themselves in that same class. But tradesmen were not as high status in that society as clergy. And so, again, it may be that the townsfolk are saying something like, "This guy is just a craftsman, just like the rest of us. He hasn't studied under any famous rabbis. Who does he think he is going around teaching and claiming to be the Messiah?" Jesus is described as the son of Mary. And some people use that to conclude that this indicates that Joseph was dead by this time. But even after a person's father died, it was typical in that culture to refer to a person as his or her father's son or daughter. And so a neutral statement would have been, "This is Joseph's son. We know who this is. He's Joseph's son." And it's likely that by referring to Jesus as Mary's son, they're making a sort of thinly veiled insinuation about the legitimacy of Jesus' birth. In other words, how can this be the Messiah? He has such questionable lineage. And of course, the ironic thing is that while Jesus' own birth is supernatural and not the result of sin, as the townsfolk supposed, God actually delights in redeeming and using people in a society which society would count as illegitimate. He has a pattern established of using people who are considered illegitimate by society and using them in his plan of redemption. In the line of Jesus are included such people as Rahab the harlot, who sheltered the Israelite spies at Jericho, Ruth the Moabite, Moab being a longtime enemy of Israel, Solomon the son of Bathsheba, with whom King David had committed adultery. And just to name a few people who might compose a questionable lineage, but who are nevertheless in the line of the Messiah. But the point here is that the people of Nazareth respond to Jesus' teaching with contempt and rejection. And Jesus responds to this rejection in verse 4 by summarizing the principle that lies behind it. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Or we would say today, familiarity breeds contempt. The people of Nazareth were blinded by their familiarity with Jesus, unable to appreciate Jesus' person and work, even as a prophet, let alone as the Messiah. This remains a common trap, even for people today. We assume we know who Jesus is and what he is like, that he must be like our picture of him, and consequently, we are blind to how the Bible reveals him to be in one aspect or another. This is one of the reasons why it can in fact be often more difficult to make converts among the post-Christian West, where people assume they know what Jesus is like, than it is to make converts in places that have a communist history, an atheist history, or a pagan history and background, where the gospel is like a breath of fresh air. Even today, our sense of familiarity with Jesus breeds contempt. By the way, this is one of the reasons why. Usually when I go to, one of the reasons you don't want to just ask someone, are you a Christian? Because they're going to have a certain concept of that, which may not be biblical. The other thing is, often I'll ask people, has anyone showed you from the Bible what God says about how you can be reconciled to him? Do you know what the gospel is, what the good news is? And oftentimes people will say yes, that they're familiar, that somebody has shared the gospel with them. And then that can sometimes lead to a shutting down of the conversation, but what I like to do is to say, oh, okay, great. Can you share with me the gospel? How do you understand the gospel? Because then what that does is it gives them the opportunity to reveal what they actually think they know about Jesus. And if their understanding is correct, then you can ask them, well, what keeps you from trusting in him? Right? But if their understanding is incorrect, then you get an opportunity to correct it and show them from the Bible what the gospel really is. Right, we have to be aware that in our cultural context, there's a familiarity with Jesus, and it tends to breed contempt. Now, Jesus responds to the rejection of Nazareth by quoting a proverb. And over the rest of Mark, Jesus will also withdraw from Nazareth and focus more on the training of his disciples as a consequence of Nazareth's rejection of him. You'll note, however, what is perhaps the most significant immediate consequence to their rejection of him is that Jesus does not do much in the way of miraculous signs in Nazareth. In fact, the text says in verse 5, somewhat controversially, he could do no mighty work there. Now, sometimes we read that and we think, well, that must mean that Jesus' power to perform miracles is directly linked to our faith in him or our acceptance of him. That because the people rejected him, he could do no mighty work. And that idea is that somehow Jesus' power to do mighty works is linked to our faith and acceptance. And this idea probably appeals to our self-centered nature. And we tend to think of Jesus like he's the Ori from this from this TV show called Stargate SG-1. Anybody know what I'm talking about? It's kind of an older show, but these Ori, they're these so-called ascended beings, and they trick people into worshiping them as gods so that they can have more power, because evidently as people worship and believe in them, they become more powerful, and when people stop worshiping them, they get weaker. And we're inclined to think of Jesus that way. We link Jesus' miracles to faith in that same way, that if we have enough faith, then Jesus will have more power to perform miracles. But if we have weaker faith, then he will be less able to do miraculous things. We see this sometimes manifest in the way that some preachers will say that if you want to be healed, you just have to have enough faith. And if you aren't healed, it's because your faith isn't strong enough. But that's not true of God. It's very unlikely that this text is meant to be understood as Jesus having lost the power to do miracles as a result of the people's unbelief. Christ's power to do anything is in no way dependent or even contingent on our faith. And there are plenty of examples of Jesus performing miracles in the absence of faith. The nearest example, of course, is the miraculous calming of the Sea of Galilee in complete absence of faith on the part of the disciples. There's also the raising of the widow of Nain's son in Luke 7, the raising of Lazarus in John 11, both of which are not limited by the lack of faith among those who are around, and certainly not by the lack of faith of the dead person. And of course, as the late New Testament scholar R.T. France observes regarding the rest of Mark 6:5, there's a delightful irony in the juxtaposition of the two clauses of this verse. For most people, healing of a few invalids by laying hands on them would hardly constitute powerlessness to do a mighty work. The point is, Jesus is not limited in his ability by our faith or lack of faith in any way, shape, or form. When the text says that he was unable to do any work, mighty work there, first of all, it is balanced by the very next statement that he did actually lay hands on a few sick people and heal them, which counts as a mighty work. It also is driving at his intentions, not his ability. And in a kind of bookend, whereas the people were astonished at the beginning of our scene, they're astonished by Jesus' teaching, our scene now closes with Jesus being astonished. He marvels at Nazareth's unbelief. Now, it's not the same word, the marveling of Jesus and the astonishment of the townsfolk. It's not exactly the same word, but it is nevertheless noteworthy that in a gospel full of action and amazement, where the people are constantly being described as amazed and astonished at Jesus, this is the one place where Jesus himself is described as being amazed. Verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. That's a pretty scathing indictment, that the Son of God was amazed at how much you don't believe. Point number one, Jesus limits his working of miracles in response to contemptuous rejection of him. Point number two, Jesus chooses to continue his teaching and discipleship ministry in the face of rejection. Jesus chooses to continue his teaching and discipleship ministry in the face of rejection. Now, something to notice about this scene is that there's this brief mention of the disciples. Verse 1 begins by telling us that Jesus has returned to his hometown, and Mark adds the note that the disciples are with him. And you may recall that one of the principles for interpreting the Gospels is to recognize that there are four of them. But this doesn't mean that we use the parallel passages to fill in the blanks, as it were, but rather that we recognize that each of the Gospel writers wrote for slightly different purposes and with slightly different audiences in mind, and the parallel passages are rightly used not to fill in gaps, as if each Gospel were incomplete on its own, but to show the distinctions between them. What are the emphases? So, for example, in our passage this morning, both Matthew and Luke record Jesus as returning to Nazareth. Only Mark mentions the fact that the disciples are with him. And this is consistent with Mark's interest in discipleship as a theme. And it helps us to appreciate this scene as an exercise for the disciples. that this scene is an exercise for the disciples is also consistent with what has been happening in this discipleship cycle since the beginning of Mark 3. The disciples were chosen, remember, to be with Jesus, and as well as to be sent out by him. And since that time, they've been privy to his powerful teaching, and they've experienced and seen his miraculous signs, and they have been with him as he's repeatedly drawn a crowd despite his attempts to withdraw from them. And now the disciples will see and experience the people's rejection of Jesus. So far they have seen him being working powerfully and ministering to people and proclaiming the kingdom and crowds of people being attracted to him, though he repeatedly attempts to withdraw from them. But now they're going to experience the reality of rejection of Jesus. And unlike the religious leaders whose quiet rejection and plotting to destroy Jesus, the disciples might well have completely missed and been unaware of, here the populace themselves will reject Jesus in a way that is outright and intimate. It is unmistakable. The disciples are going to learn through experience as well as observation that identifying with Jesus is going to mean rejection. We need to make sure that in our evangelism, discipleship, teaching, and preaching, that we don't shy away from declaring what the Bible says about the inevitability of trouble that we will face as we face the darkness both out there and in our own hearts when we identify with Jesus Christ. Giving people the impression that there's not going to be struggle and rejection is not only false, it also pressures people into being false, afraid to confess their sins and sorrows for fear that they'll be judged as not being truly spiritual. Too often, at least in the American church, we give the impression that following Jesus means everything in life is going to go well, unless, of course, you don't have enough faith. And, of course, what that means then is people who feel like things aren't going well can't be real because they don't want to be judged as being not truly spiritual. We need to be careful that we don't become a community that pressures people into feeling like they need to constantly have a saccharine smile on, pretending like they've got it all together. We need instead to be a community that acknowledges that saints suffer. And some of that suffering will take the form of rejection by those who may be closest to us in an earthly sense, our family and our friends. Those who reject Jesus will reject us if we truly identify with him. Now here in Mark 6, 1-6, Jesus chooses, after a time of what the world might say is successful ministry, attracting crowds of people, he chooses to bring his disciples along that they might see how he is rejected, and how he responds. Then in the next scene, beginning in Mark 6, 7, we will see Jesus sending his disciples out in pairs to preach the kingdom of God, and he will instruct them on how they are to handle being rejected. This scene sets the stage for the sending out of the 12 disciples in the next one. In fact, the second half of verse 6 serves as a sort of bridge, a transition between this scene and the next, and is often grouped with that next scene. And if we recall that the Gospel of Mark is written to first century Christians in Rome, the theme of discipleship and identifying with Jesus in the context of rejection becomes all the more relevant as those early Christians were faced with social pressure and sporadic persecution and tempted to compromise or jettison the faith by those pressures. They, like the 12 disciples before them, were faced with rejection for identifying with Jesus Christ. And this passage calls those original readers, as it calls all disciples of Jesus, to persevere in identifying with Jesus even in the face of rejection. It reminds us that rejection of Christ and of us as we identify with Christ is not unusual. It is rather to be expected. And it does so by giving us the example of Jesus himself being rejected in his hometown. Point number one, Jesus limits his working of miracles in response to contemptuous rejection of him. And point number two, Jesus chooses to continue his teaching and discipleship ministry in the face of rejection. Point number three, trust Jesus' ability to do great things by choosing to identify with him, even in suffering. Trust Jesus' ability to do great things by choosing to identify with him, even in suffering. Now, unlike Jesus, unlike the disciples, and unlike the first century Christians at Rome, and even unlike other Christians around the world today in places like Southeast Asia, the Middle East, and Africa, the chances are good that you and I are not going to face outright persecution. Some of us will, but probably most of us won't. Many of us, however, will face circumstances of rejection and opposition, rejection that can be especially discouraging when it comes from those who know us best, those we might expect to have the most reason to understand where we come from, to understand us and accept us. And we must choose to hold on to Jesus Christ, to trust him in those times when we are faced with rejection, discouragement, and suffering. I would suggest that our passage surfaces several practical ways that we can be prepared to trust Jesus despite rejection, discouragement, and suffering. First, take to heart the principle that Jesus works in keeping with his purposes in response to faith. And that means that he will choose to limit the exercise of his power if you come at him in an unbelieving and rejecting manner. Now again, this is not that your faith dictates the ability of Jesus, but that he has a certain kingdom agenda in mind and often will choose not to do or will choose to limit the exercise of his power among those who come at him with rejection. And that means that if you are not a Christian, you need to begin by repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. As Christians, our motivation, our power for enduring trying circumstances comes from a blessed hope in an ultimate deliverance and transformation and a kingdom of justice, righteousness, and peace. But until you submit to Jesus Christ as your own God and Savior, until you exercise faith in him, you will not have access to that hope and to that power. And so the first step, if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ as your God and Savior, the first step is to repent and to trust, turn to him, trust in him as your only God and Savior. If you are a Christian, that is, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your only God and Savior, then take seriously the principle that Jesus will limit his work if you come at him, again, in an unbelieving and rejecting manner. And so what that means for you is that we need to examine ourselves to see whether we are holding on to some picture or concept of God that is unbiblical and is in essence rejecting of who Jesus really is. We really need to humbly be asking ourselves, where do I find that in the Scriptures? If I believe something about Jesus, if I believe something about God, I need to ask myself, where do I find that in the Scriptures? And be willing for the Scriptures to challenge me. And this is especially true for those of us who think we don't need to ask that, who are confident that our doctrine is correct. Perhaps even confident that our doctrine is the only correct view on something. We need to be asking God to soften our hearts to the truth of his word so that when Jesus is revealed to be someone other than we expected, other than we assumed, that we allow the Scriptures to dictate our theology rather than the other way around. And so first, we need to take seriously the principle that God works in keeping with his purposes in response to faith. Second, we need to be clear that the promise of the Christian faith is not fully realized in this life, and that true Christianity will involve suffering. In the words of Mark Dever, the pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, our basic posture in a fallen world as believers in the Bible is waiting. Our basic posture in a fallen world as believers in the Bible is waiting. The reality that we are fallen people living in a fallen world has some serious implications for how we are to be a community of faith. First, we need to be honest about the evil that is out there and the evil that is within us. And until we're able to be honest about how sinful this world is and how sinful we are, we will never take seriously our need for Jesus Christ, nor will we begin to grasp the depth of God's love for us in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And what is perhaps more important, we will never be a community that makes space for people who are suffering from the wounds of being and living amidst others who are broken and bent toward evil. We need to be honest about the evil that is out there and the evil that is even within us. Second, we need to be intentional about being in spiritually minded community. That means a community that is built upon and focused on and marked by the character of Jesus Christ and obedience to His Word. It is perhaps the hardest thing to do to trust God in spite of discouragement. And this is why, among other reasons, that we need community. But community isn't just for community's sake. We don't get together for the sake of getting together or for the sake of feeling good from being together. The author of Hebrews tells us, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." And notice, we don't gather together for the sake of gathering, but in order to commune with God in good conscience, in order to hold to sound doctrine and faith, in order to love one another, in order to spur one another toward good works in anticipation of the Lord's return. Our salvation is not fully realized on this earth or in this life. And therefore we wait, and we wait together so that we don't lose hope when we face trials and suffering. It is interesting to note that this passage comes right before this passage in Hebrews 10, where we're being admonished to gather together for the sake of holding to sound doctrine and encouraging each other to good works. This admonition comes right before the famous Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, which is a list of people who responded to God in faith, some in circumstances of triumph and others in circumstances of trial, but all extolled for their perseverance in faith. And that Hall of Faith passage is capped on both ends with verses exhorting us to persevere in the faith in the face of trials and temptations. And so today, if you find yourself in a circumstance where God does not appear to be working in your life, or where you are experiencing discouragement and rejection, or where you are suffering, trust that God is intentional about what He does. Just as Jesus still taught His disciples and even still healed a few people in Nazareth in the context of rejection, so God will continue to do His work in your life, even if the circumstances make you feel like He is far away, even if you are being rejected for Christ's sake. Even if your circumstances make you feel like He is not able to do great things. Realize that your suffering is not unusual, unintended, unbiblical, or unspiritual. Rather, it is part of that to which true Christianity calls us. Hold on to Jesus and identify with Him in faith, even in the midst of rejection, discouragement, and suffering. So point number one this morning: Jesus limits His working of miracles in response to contemptuous rejection of Him. Point number two, Jesus chooses to continue His teaching and discipleship ministry in the face of rejection. And point number three, trust Jesus' ability to do great things by choosing to identify with Him even in the midst of suffering. We are to take seriously the call to be disciples of Jesus Christ, to identify with Him and with the message that He preached. And if we are to do that, then just as He faced rejection, so will we. We need to take seriously that reality, the reality of rejection and suffering, and be prepared to face it in faith, in the faith that God is at work and that He has called us to be faithful despite our circumstances. May God help us to do so. Let's pray.